Really thankful for Steve Obert, youth director, delivered last Sunday's sermon, preached on Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well and his provision of living water for that will satisfy the soul. Oh, how I pray that you see the false promise of anything you might be putting your bucket into to satisfy your soul, that's not Jesus. Because it won't quench the thirst of your soul. Only Jesus can truly satisfy. Only the living water he brings will quench your thirst and become in you a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. An amazing passage. Oh, how I pray that you would see in the many ways that Jesus shows us how the gospel breaks through our sinful barriers, our prejudices with others, and brings healing and unity. We're desperate for Jesus to do this work in and through us. Oh, how I pray that you experience the full-fledged life transformation that the Samaritan woman experienced. Who she was as she approached the well that day, who she was as she left, was truly transformed. The purpose of All Drive Church is to glorify God through lives that are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got to witness that last week in the testimony of this woman. The gospel brings healing, brings unity, brings new life in Christ. Oh, how I pray that you would experience this level of transformation and it would truly change you. And you would see the evidence of that. So with that, we're going to pick up in verse 26 in chapter 4 today. And we're actually going to finish chapter 4, go all the way through verse 54 today. So a lot of good work to do. Let's see the disciples' response and her response to these things. John 4, 27 through 29 will start. Then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Well, why are you talking with her?" Let me pause there and acknowledge this. The disciples are marveling. They're in awe that Jesus has a love for, a care for, an interest in this Samaritan woman because of how, as Steve focused on last week, countercultural that interaction was. Why did they marvel at this? Because she was a moral outsider. She was a religious outsider in that region because she was a Samaritan, a religious half-breed. The Jews detested the Samaritans for their compromise. She was a social outsider in her town. She had no friends due to her hurts and her past. She was a gender outsider in her culture as she was a woman. For a prominent male to be interacting one-on-one with a woman who is this person would have just been unheard of. Now, in opposition, consider who Jesus is. Jesus is the ultimate insider. He is a rabbi, a Jew, a man. He has many friends and family, and oh, by the way, he is God. So the disciples are marveling that he would even talk to her. Now, with this in mind, I want you to consider the words of the Apostle Paul and his description of how we must follow Christ's model of giving up our seat for the good of the one who's desperate for it. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. Just soak this up with me for a moment. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Do you see how utterly countercultural this is? What Jesus comes to do, what he models for us, what he empowers us to do. The disciples are boggled. They're marveling at him. And this thing he's doing, our flesh does not do this on its own. We are too selfish. We're too prideful. This is why the disciples marveled at this. So the question is, do you marvel at the costly, sacrificial love of God when you see this, when you see him at work? Do you remember in John chapter 1, in the beginning of our sermon series in January, we looked at verse 14, and the second part of verse 14 says, and we have seen, the word there is beheld, his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. What does it mean to beheld? Behold. Behold means to look closely at or intently at. Are you beholding Jesus Christ? Are you marveling at who he is and what he has done? Look at the second part of verse 27, John 4, 27. But no one said, what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? Isn't it really interesting that this is really unheard of what he's doing, and yet no one is saying, whoa, time out. What is this? And John specifically gives this insight that they didn't do this. So why? Why has God ordained that this is in the text? Why didn't they question Jesus for such an out-of-the-box interaction? Well, maybe because she's standing right there. Maybe it's out of respect for her. But more than that, it is Jesus. And so they're likely deferring to his greater wisdom and purposes for the moment. This is something we should all long to do. And in our sin, we struggle with this. To be slow to speak and quick to listen. Willing to trust those God has put over us. Whether it be parents or bosses or pastors. Are you desiring to give the benefit of the doubt before you rush to judgment or conclusion in given life situations? Perception is not always reality, although we love to treat it this way most of the time. The disciples were wise to be slow to speak here and just to follow Jesus. How can you be slower to question and more intentional to listen and learn? How are you trusting in God and his hand at work, even when it doesn't make sense to you? Do you remember our study in Habakkuk last year? Minor prophet that we spent about 12 weeks working through just those short chapters together. If you missed that sermon series, you can go back. Some of you are going, Habakkuk, where's that in the Bible? That's in there. Right? And what's so amazing about this text is God has just told Habakkuk that God is going to raise up their enemies against Habakkuk and his people. He's just given the worst news he could have imagined. It was even beyond what he could have imagined in the season he was in. You ever been in a really bad season and then the news just gets a lot worse? This is not at all what Habakkuk thought God would do. He is boggled at this. But he doesn't say, what are you thinking? Instead, here's what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself before the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. In our flesh, we're so often quick to form judgment, to question higher authority from a distance, especially God. We're really honest in these moments. We would benefit from the disciples' disposition here, from Habakkuk's disposition here, to be slow to speak, to defer to the wisdom, and to be quick to listen. And that's what Habakkuk says. I'm just going to listen. This is the practical way we calm our heart and mind and acknowledge the truth that we read in Isaiah 55:8. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither our ways his ways. This declares the Lord. Look at verse 28 and 29. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She leaves her jar and runs back into town. The one place that she had been putting her hope, the one thing she was kind of finding some sanctuary in, she was in the middle of the hot noon sun to get her water. Why? Because she couldn't stand being around these people because of their judgment, because of her feeling ostracized. She's there putting her hope in some water to quench her thirst in the summer heat. And in this moment, she drops the bucket, the carrier of the idol of her heart, and runs back to the very people that she a moment ago was trying to avoid. Do you see the transformation that is only of God? This is what Thomas Chalmers means in his very famous quote. There is not one personal transformation in which the heart is left without an object of ultimate beauty and joy. The heart's desire for a particular object cannot be conquered. In other words, we'll always put our affections, our hope, our joy into something. But its desire to have some object is unconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. See, our fleshly way to deal with things that we run into, that we finally see, hey, this is controlling me in a bad way. I have an addiction to it. I'm putting my hope in something that's going to let me down. Your fleshly way of dealing with that is to say, I'm just going to work really hard to kind of set it aside. What Chalmers is pointing out is that the way God wired us is always to have our heart affection on something. So you can't just manually move it out. You'll quickly fill it with something else. The lasting way that an old affection, a wrong affection that you build your life on is dispossessed is by replacing it with a greater affection. That is what has happened to her. Jesus is filling her heart up. Her soul is being quenched by the living water. And that is why she drops her bucket and is running headlong back to the very thing that moments ago and for the whole last years of her life she has worked hard to avoid. Oh, how great it is when we're no longer bound to the things we were once controlled by, the things that once enslaved us, when we discover a greater joy and a satisfaction in Jesus. When he gives us a new purpose for living, a motivation to engage a broken world around us. She runs to the one place that she was trying to avoid by fetching water at noontime. She has the motivation now to share Jesus with others, and she's going to do it. So this is where we see her marveling at God, too. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Oh, how I love the joy and the excitement of this woman here. There's nothing you could tell her in that moment to derail her joyful cry, the good news of Jesus she's discovered. And I ask you, is this your heart for the gospel, your response to the gospel in your life? Or do other things quickly derail that fervor for Jesus? Do you remember Andrew's response in chapter 1, verse 40 and 41? It's similar. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." The first thing he did, he sees, he hears, he believes, and then he runs to his family. We found the Messiah. He goes and gets his brother. Why? Because when you find the cure to the disease that your family is dying from, you run and get your family. This is what she is doing. She's so excited about all that she's heard in Christ that her old fears and barriers are all of a sudden crumbled at her feet. And she just wants to share with others. Do you have that measure of excitement and joy and purpose for today? Is God at work in your soul in such a way that that is the purpose of your day? Is the gospel of Jesus the greatest news that you have to tell about others? Or has it lost its punch in your soul and in your mind? Look at verse 30 through 35. They went out of the town and were coming to him. The people that had just heard from her are coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who has sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'?" Then he says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest." Oh, there is a visual picture being painted here in the text. I pray you see with me here, okay? I love, number one, the disciples' care for Jesus. They are looking out for their shepherd. They realize that they're in trouble without their shepherd. And so they're saying, "We got to take care of him." They're caring for their master. But Jesus uses this to point out the eternal view that he has. See, they're focused on the physical and the temporary. He's constantly reorienting us to the eternal, is he not? It's what he's doing here with them. His heart is on the eternal. He says that his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So the master is submissive too. He's submissive to the Father. God the Son, submissive to the Father. God the Father. The rabbi is discipling his disciples to recognize the beauty of submission and servanthood here. The primary importance of the will of God over the will of man and the desires of the flesh. Jesus is literally saying his sustenance, his satisfaction is to do the will of the Father. Is this your heart, drive, and desire? Never mind your circumstances. Oh, how much we get caught up in the circumstances. Our hope is not in the circumstances. Our hope is in God. Amen? Are your eyes fixed on the circumstances? Are you full of worry about the circumstances? Or are you resting in the rock? Are your feet on the rock? My God has me, will endure me, will use the circumstances for his purposes. Are your eyes on the eternal or on the temporary? Eternity is at play here. The God of the universe has saved and sent us to do his will and work. But do we love it? And do we live to do it like Jesus models here? Watch what Jesus does here. Don't miss something really critical to understanding verse 35. Listen again. Before we understand verse 35, you've got to understand verse 30. They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the backdrop of what Jesus is saying to the disciples here. Imagine beyond me right now, there's just a crowd of people walking towards us up over the hills. Here they come. And then he says in verse 35 to them, they're watching the people walk towards them. Now listen to verse 35. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? See, he's saying, according to the calendar, the harvest time is 4 months away. In other words, if you're only focused on the physical, you will only think right now of fields of grain. You will only put your hope in the crop to come in 4 months. The one that you will reap and then eat, and then it will be gone. But look at the second part of verse 35. What does he say? He says, look. Look. I tell you, lift up your eyes. Open your eyes to the spiritual and see that the fields are white for harvest. The harvest, church, is the people walking towards them. Do you see that? That's the harvest. They're coming to hear the gospel, to hear that what the crazy lady said. Is that true? Well, it's true. We're going to go find this guy. To see if what the woman says is true, to hear it so that they can hear and believe and be saved too. This is the work he was sent to do, to save for himself a people of every tribe and tongue and nation across the world. He is the Lord of the harvest, amen? Let me ask you, do you see? He's saying, look, do you see? Do you see the harvest when you're out on the streets of Bakersfield, among your coworkers, in your neighborhood, at the dinner table with your family? Are you aware of it? Do you know the work God has called you to do? Or is your mind and heart only focused on the crop that's coming in 4 months? The next paycheck. The schedule this week. The activities of summer. Look at verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Typically, the illustration of the sower and reaper are a way of pointing out the inequality of life. The reality of the sower is very different than the reality of the reaper. Let me point it out. The sower is a correlation to the one who labors hard but sees no fruit. Can you get that visual? Sowing the seed, working the field, working the dirt. They're not touching, interacting with the fruit. They're the sowers. The reapers are in correlation to the ones who collect the fruit of the harvest. The sower is a hard and trying existence. The reaper is a joyful, happy existence. But Jesus says the reaping he is referring to is of eternal life. Therefore, the sower and the reaper can experience rejoicing together in a way that they never have, because both are eternally a part of the family and will enjoy the same eternal rejoicing. Amen? Okay, so praise God for this. I love this. What a picture of God's kingdom and how different it is than the broken kingdom we're in right now. God is bringing together what was once very separate. God is calling his people to his house. Praise God for this good news. In verse 37 and 38, for here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. In verse 37 and 38 here, Jesus speaks of the blessing of the combined efforts of the diverse family of God. Those who have invested in sowing, like the John the Baptist and the faithful of old. We have benefited greatly by the faithful sowing of those who have come before us in the 127 years of this church. Have we not? Oh, I pray you don't take that for granted. I mean, there are many churches on this Sunday that will close their doors. I heard of another one just recently. Our time is expiring. The church in our community who has not discipled the next generation, who has grown old, who is done. God has endured this church for 127 years. 1889 is when it began. We have benefited greatly by the sowing of those who have come before us. We currently may not line up with some of the convictions of old or practices of old or even theology of old, but God in his sovereign way has caused them to sow and invest and lay a groundwork that we are getting to benefit by. This is something that I had to come into full view and see in my many years of youth ministry. To invest into students that I would see God do an amazing work, but those seeds that were planted and watered were maybe not even busting out of the ground yet, or they were little, tiny little plants, and you just, they go on to adulthood and move out of the city or go on to whatever, and just like, God, I gotta trust what you're gonna do next. And I may never even get to see the fruit. It's a joy to hear years later about one of those young men or women who's just walking with the Lord, and it's heartbreaking to hear when I discover that there's some who are not. Many of you are being discipled by men and women in our church that we have sown, have poured into for 6, 8, 10 years. They're sowing and developing and mentoring that happened long before you are getting a benefit by their leadership. Many of you are the harvest of late. Amen? Many of us are being discipled to reap a harvest that is in front of us. We're the reapers called out in the days and weeks and months ahead to reap a harvest, to be a bright light of sharing the gospel, that others would be saved, proclaim faith, be rescued from the religion that they've been stuck in for so many years, because they're hearing the gospel in a way that's making them alive. I mean, many of you, that's your story. When you think of those God has ordained who are in your life, of whom you should witness the gospel to, do you only think of those you enjoy to be around? What about those that you don't get along with? Those who have rejected you, those who even mock you, as the scriptures say, those who you struggle to be around, the unbelieving in your life who just want nothing to do with what you got in Christianity. Maybe it's your grumpy neighbor, your annoying aunt, your talkative brother-in-law. You know who it is in your life. God has given you the light to shine into the parts of the world that He has placed you. What are you doing with your witness? Salvation belongs to the Lord, but we are called to testify. If they're still breathing, God can still save them. Amen? Okay. Look at the domino effect of the faithful testimony of one woman. Look at verse 41 and 42. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Amen? Many more believed because of his word. Why? Because they were in his presence. It is not up to us to save those around us. But God has called us to testify the gospel tirelessly until he calls us off the battlefield. My concern for many of us is this is something you rarely ever do. What does it look like for you to testify more than you do about Jesus? To treat every interaction you have as an opportunity to share the light of Christ, the joy of the Lord in your life, and their desperate need for Jesus as the only Savior. I want you to capture the grandeur of verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. These people have been told of a man whom know them at their deepest level. That's what she testified. If someone knows you at your deepest level, what is the greatest thing that they could give you? Well, it depends on what is at the bottom of the barrel. Your deepest level. For some of you, that place is a place you don't even go in your own head because it's so dark. But what is there is sin, wickedness, selfishness, hate, judgment, envy, fear of man, lust, sin. So if that's where you're at your deepest level, then your greatest need is redemption. You need saving. You need a Savior. This is what the Samaritans are proclaiming. We have heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Hallelujah. There's no record given of Christ performing a single miracle here, and yet many of these despised Samaritans receive him. This is a true testimony to the power of the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. It is the personal testimony of believers and the preaching of the word, which are the divinely appointed vehicle by which God imparts saving faith on those he has chosen by his free sovereign will. This is the important understanding for something we're about to read. Look at verse 43 and 45 quickly, though, in transition. After the 2 days there, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Here, once more, we're reminded of the condition of Judaism during the days of Christ's public ministry. First, we have the express testimony of the Lord that he had no honor in his home country. This statement stands in stark contrast to where he just was received by the Samaritans, the hated half-breeds of the Jews. His own people over here rejecting him, Samaritans are receiving him. This is in stark contrast from his experiences in Samaria. Second, while we are told that the Galileans received him, it is not because they recognized the glory of his person and authority and life-giving words, but because they had been impressed by what they had seen him do at Jerusalem. They were impressed with the sideshow. More evidence, as we've spoken of already, of superficial faith. Faith in God for what it gives you, not really faith in God. Now look at verse 46. He came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Okay, this is the second miracle which Jesus did coming out of Judea to Galilee. John mentions the miracle at Cana, turning water into wine, and in doing so, he sets the two miracles side by side. Though separated by time in the narrative, both have occurred in the same location and are the only miracles recorded in the New Testament as being done in Cana. Not that there could be more. The word nobleman here signifies a royal officer. He belonged to Herod's court. Likely he was a man of stature. We see evidence in the coming verses in verse 51. He had servants. Okay? You know, that's a pretty prominent guy. How many people have servants? Right, none. Right. So way more prominent than us, right? So here is a nobleman, yet his son lay at the point of death. Oh, do you see the contrast of that? Our world is saying, get rich, get what you want, get the joys of this life, and man, you'll be fat and happy. And what is any of that good for when your son is laying on his deathbed? Right? Do you see that opposition? That the word nobleman gives us an insight into what he had accomplished, what he had possessed, all the temporary hopes of our flesh satisfied in this guy. And yet he is a great need. See, the rich have their troubles as well, just as well as the poor. So it's a good point for us to gather that we are aware of the setting of our heart on worldly riches and fame, because there is no lasting peace or joy like that only the Lord brings and the promise of his new kingdom. No doubt this nobleman had tried every remedy that money could buy, and he is desperate. Money cannot purchase happiness, nor can it ensure health. Look at verse 47. Then the man heard that Jesus had come to Galilee. He went to him and asked, come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Like I've said many times before, understand that many of our greatest trials can turn into our greatest blessings from God. For this great trial caused a worried father to seek out Jesus, and this resulted in him believing and ultimately his whole house. What trial are you in that you are rejecting in your flesh, and yet God in his mercy has brought it to you? Why? Because he wants to refine you, cause you to lean into him in a way that you cling to him, trust in him, know him, value him at a level you didn't before. That is the greatest gift he can give us, is himself. You would never ask for this, your son to be on his deathbed, but in the middle of it, God is at work in this guy's life for his good. Do you see that? So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That's a rebuke. He's rebuking him. Jesus is saying, you are demanding signs of me before you will fully trust your boy's situation into my hands. This is a serious mistake which is made by many lost souls. We must not sinfully, presumptuously tell God how to act and what to do. We must not ever state terms to the Lord of the Most High and put God in our debt to do anything. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus is speaking to this man's heart, because he knows in that moment he doesn't believe that Jesus can do it. He's clinging on the reputation. Hey, come near. I'm hopeful this thing will actually pan out. You can do what people say you can do. I'm desperate. I'm clinging. But Jesus knows he's not yet trusting, that his heart deep in his deepest place is saying, I have to see this before I'm going to believe it, but I'm desperate enough to ask for it. How many prayers are given up to God every day by people who don't know God, trust God, and are so desperate that they're saying, hey, maybe if you perform enough, maybe then. I love how this brings out the omniscience of God. He knows the man's heart. He knows his superficial faith. Praise God, he knows our heart better than we do. He is the great physician. He is the life giver. Praise God for his saving grace. Look at verse 49. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He's still pleading. Come on, please. We're running out of time. He probably didn't have a watch. We're running out of time. Jesus said to him, here's the mercy of God. Go, your son will live. He didn't do anything. What? But watch. Watch. Praise God for his sovereign power over all things, his rich mercy to heal and restore what is sick and dying. But be careful, because here's the thing. Praise God when his decree and perfect will is not to heal and restore, but to use sickness and death in service of his eternal plans. God is not more good when he heals. He is good all the time. It is who he is. He's worthy of our praise despite our circumstances. Amen? Please fight for that again and again and again in your soul. Remind each other of it. Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, what we have here is circumstantially different than Job's situation. Job lost all of his kids, and he still says, praise God. God ordains this son will live. Okay? Jesus is the life giver who gave life to the boy despite his distance. Do you see that? If you sit here today, dead in your sin and desperate for a Savior, if that's you today, he can give you eternal life today, even though he is reigning in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't need to be here physically to do that work in your life. He heals the boy from a distance. The man believed his word, and here it is. This is where his faith is shown. Do you have an uninhibited faith in the word of God? Do you receive it as true and submit to it as the highest authority in your life? So look at the final three verses. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. I love this. Picture it. He asked him, hey, what hour did he begin to get better? And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew it was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Here we have evidence that of the miraculous healing was done by the word of God. The title of today's sermon is The Sufficiency of the Word of God. Further evidence of man's faith in Jesus as Lord, not only him, but also his entire household. Just like the Samaritan woman, the centurion surely told them what he had seen and heard, pointing their hearts to the gospel. They too were granted saving faith and grace by God. What a joyful and wonderful blessing when a man's entire household is given saving faith in Jesus Christ. May we all be utterly submissive to the word of God in our lives, that we too would be like planted trees by streams of water, yielding fruit in its season and prospering all that God puts before us. Not just us, but our families, our friends, our coworkers also, church. The word of God is sufficient for our lives. See it at work today. Believe it. Testify of it. I pray you long to sit in it, study it, submit to it, and rejoice in it for as long as God ordains you live. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your saving grace, for your mercy when we were your enemies, when we were full of unbelief. You worked a mighty work in our lives. You brought a sufficient purpose and work and have moved in us, God. Let your word be stirring, transforming, motivating in our lives. Let our faith be grounded not in what we see. That's not faith. Faith is what in trusting you what we don't see. Embolden our faith today in you. Work its new life and saving faith in those who came into the room dead in sin, clinging to religion and not Jesus. Embolden our testimony to those you put before us. Father, we want to worship you, honor you with our lives. This moment, this hour, this day, as long as you ordain we live, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together and worship him before we go.